make our beginning in the name of our great Christmas Savior and his Father who so loved the world that he sent that Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Welcome to the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel. The gospel, in part, that is the gospel of women, song, and prayer. And in the two chapters that we will cover today and in the next 3 weeks, we will be talking about the song of Mary called the Magnificat. In Latin, in English, magnifies. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Then we will move in our third lesson to the Benedictus, when on the eighth day of John's birth, the day of his naming and circumcision, Zacharias speaks the Benedictus, which is Latin for blessed, or in our language, praise. When we say, "Bless we the Lord," that means praise we the Lord. And so Zechariah says, "Praise the Lord," in the beginning of his song. Then we have the song over the plains of Bethlehem in Luke. Gloria in excelsis, glory in the highest to God, the angels sang to the shepherds. And then finally, you get sometime after the 40th day of Jesus' birth, up to a year, when they had to take, that is Mary and Joseph, had to take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. They had to leave Bethlehem, travel 6 miles up to Jerusalem, and there they had to present Jesus. And after he was presented, there was a man by the name of Simeon, an old man who got to hold God in his arms, God in human flesh. God had told Simeon, "You will not die until you see the Mashiach, the Messiah." And then after he held Jesus, he spoke the Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, dismiss. Lord, now let your servant depart, be dismissed into glory." And you will find all of those songs which were spoken, not sung, you will see them set to music in our Lutheran hymnal. You will see the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, and the Nunc Dimittis all put to music in the front of our hymnal. So welcome to the Gospel of Luke. And will God put a show on for you the next 4 weeks? I will ask you now, how much do you know about the Christmas story? And when I get done, I'll say, "Do you know more now?" And I promise you, if you are here for all 4 sessions, you will learn things you have never even thought about in the so-called Christmas story. But the Christmas story has 2 parts. It's the infancy stories of John the Baptizer and of Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. Now you will see me calling John the Baptizer, so you will not think that he's a Methodist. You see, a lot of people think that when you talk about John the Baptist, he belonged to the Baptist Church. Well, there were no Baptists until like 1600 years later, or 1500, after the time of Luther. So he was the baptizer because he baptized people, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, and we'll see the preparation idea today. Let's go to our text and take the introduction of Luke on the sheets before you. Now, Luke is writing this book to a Roman by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus may already have been a believer, but he wanted proof. You see, Luke writes to the Gentiles, Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Gentiles, and John just to everybody. That's their target audiences. And Theophilus, being a Gentile, maybe he knew Luke for a long time. We suspect, or maybe even know, that Paul and Luke met at Tarsus, at the University of Tarsus, and studied together in college. And we always know that Paul is behind Luke's writings, as Peter is behind the writings of the Gospel of Mark. Now, Theophilus may also have gone to college with Luke. Who knows? But anyway, he wanted some assurances that all this stuff that was being spread throughout the Roman world about this guy born of a virgin, this guy crucified and then comes alive 3 days later, he wanted to know, is this stuff true? Can I be absolutely sure of it? And so Luke writes this in the first four verses to Theophilus and to you and me. Luke says, many, verse 1, have undertaken to plan and write an account of what has been done among us. Now notice, many have done it. Many have written gospel stories about Jesus, about his birth, his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension. Well, now let's see. If Matthew and Mark were already written, which they probably were, they would not count as many. There must have been a whole bunch of other ones also that did not make the cut to be in the Bible, okay? We know Paul wrote 3 letters to the Corinthians. Only 2 made it into the Bible by God's choice, by the Holy Spirit, okay? So Luke says many have put the pen to the papyrus and have recorded something. So it says in verse 2, just as we, that is Luke and others, heard it from those who from the first became eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, what is Luke saying? He's saying he was not an eyewitness. He was not there to see the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He was not there to witness the ministry, miracles, and parables of Jesus. He was not there to witness the Easter afternoon visit on the road to Emmaus or the appearance to the 11 disciples behind closed doors. He was not an eyewitness. So what was he going to do? Verse 3, he says, for this reason, because I heard all of this stuff, I too decided to check everything carefully. Oh, he's a college graduate. He knows how to do research. And he says, I was going to do it from the beginning. And Luke starts back in down-to-earth history at the earliest point of New Testament history. What does that mean? Where does Mark start? With the baptism of Jesus when he's 30 years old. Where does Matthew start? Well, he starts with a genealogy and then jumps to the coming of the wise men, probably 6 months, a year and a half after the birth of Jesus. And John, well, he starts back in eternity. He doesn't start on earth. So the earliest earth story is in Luke. And if you do not have Luke, you do not have the story of the announcement of the birth of John, the announcement to Mary of the coming of Jesus born of a virgin. You do not have the story of the shepherds, the story of the birth, laying him in a manger. So you need Luke to get all of that background, and it's that show that God wants to put on for us as we teach the book of Luke. So really, we are going to be dealing with the infancy stories of John the Baptizer and of Jesus as we cover the first two chapters of Luke. And we're going to cover verses 5 through 25 today as soon as I finish this little introduction. Because not only does Luke say he is going to start at the beginning of the early history of John the Baptizer and of Jesus, but he says, I'm going to write it down in proper order for you, excellent Theophilus. Oh, that's important. Proper order. You see, if you look at the book of Matthew and you study the three temptations of Jesus, they're in a different order than what they are in the book of Luke. Well, in what order did these happen to Jesus? Well, Matthew is going to line his up in a certain way to get things across to the Jews that will be pertinent to them. But Luke, being a scholar, and remember, Luke writes the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. The only Greek that is harder than Luke and Acts, both Luke and Acts were written by Luke, is the book of Hebrews. And that's why some people think that maybe Luke wrote also Hebrews because of the difficult Greek. If you go to the Gospel of John, that's simple Greek, very easy to read once you know Greek. But Luke writes very difficult Greek. Dave? Okay. Was Jesus alone in the desert with the devil? Was he alone? No, the Holy Spirit was with him. Remember, in the first chapter of John, it says that the dove landed on him, and we know it was the Holy Spirit, and it says in John, and stayed on him. And then Matthew tells us that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted. So the Holy Spirit would know what was going on, and since he inspired the scriptures, he could report all of those things. You have to think that through a little bit. See, my classes are never easy for you. I expect you to go home and think about them and add to your knowledge of the scriptures. That's what makes it exciting. That's why I love Dave in my classes. He always comes up with these really great questions and comments. Very, very deep thinker is Dave. And Kelly, nice to have you with us as his daughter. He needs a lot of watching. Keep an eye on him. Okay. So Luke is going to write everything down in proper order so you will know what order that Jesus had these temptations. And then again, I could add another thing. How do you know that these three temptations were the only temptations? And how do you know that the devil didn't come back several times with the same one? Lots of things we don't know. I'll be introducing you to, like, when Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem, Who was the midwife? Never asked that, do we? For the delivery of Jesus. Who cut the umbilical cord? Jesus had an umbilical cord? Of course he did. He was a human being. How do you know that the mother of Mary and her husband did not travel to Bethlehem with them? Wouldn't Joseph's father and Mary's father, they're both from the line of David, also have to go to Bethlehem to be counted in the census? Have you ever thought about that? There are so many things that the Bible doesn't report that you and I have to think about. Jesus was a true human. Oh, yes, I know, away in the manger. No crying he makes. That can be very misleading. Never did Jesus cry out of selfishness like little babies who want attention. That's true. In him there was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. But Jesus would cry when he needed milk, when he was hungry. That would not be a sin. That would be being human. And Jesus was fully human as much as he was fully divine. That gives you a little bit of something to think about in the maternity ward this week. All right. And so he goes on to say, I'm writing all of this research in proper order, Theophilus, for what reason? Verse 4. So that you will be sure that what you have been told is completely dependable. Now, we just got through with a series on the Bible. Inspired, inerrant, without error, and sufficient. You don't need anything beyond Scripture. That was what was on that video. The first video that Pastor showed us. Inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. That's always been a Lutheran doctrine, that we need nothing else beyond the Scriptures. And Peter reiterates that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that we had it on the mountain. We saw it. But you have a more sure word of prophecy that is now written down. Stick to it. You need nothing more. And so he says, you can be sure, Theophilus, because it is completely dependable. And so we start in on the Christmas story, the infancy stories, which are always attacked every year around Christmas. Somebody writes an article that the papers pick up that some Roman soldier got Mary pregnant, and then she claimed that it was a virgin birth. This kind of nonsense comes about every year. Somebody comes up with that nonsense, okay? And so it is that we begin the infancy of John the Baptizer, verse 5. Follow along, please. It says, now in the days of King Herod of Judah, and I could have a whole lecture on King Herod. He ruled over all of Palestine from 37 BC. Now remember, Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. How did Herod become king of Judea in 37 BC? Well, you got to realize that the next Caesar would be Caesar Augustus. And he had to win a battle against Mark Antony and Cleopatra in Egypt. And Herod was on the side of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. They hated him. They sent him away to a war where he would be killed. Well, Caesar Augustus, before he was the Caesar, came down and conquered Mark Antony and Caesar and Cleopatra, who both committed suicide, by the way. And Herod, who was sent away to be killed, he won a magnificent victory. Now he's got a problem. he sided with the wrong side. But Herod, being the gutsy guy that he was, he marched right to Rome, appeared before Caesar Augustus, and said, who was the most faithful warrior at the side of Mark Antony? And Caesar said, it was you. He says, yes, it was, and I will show you that same loyalty. And they made him king of Judea. But you see that I got a red arrow connecting him to Zacharias, because that's the key to the ball game. You see, the first two people chronologically that are mentioned in the New Testament are Herod the Great, who, by the way, was a great builder and a very evil man. He killed his favorite wife, one of his sons, always felt threatened for the throne. He could have cement set underwater. He knew how to do all of those kind of things. Built great things, like the temple in Jerusalem. He refurbished it. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But he, along with Zacharias, and remember, Zacharias is the Greek way of saying the Old Testament Hebrew name, Zechariah. The second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Hebrew, Greek, Zacharias. It's just like Mary. Mary is the Greek way of saying the name. If you said it in Hebrew, you would meet Miriam. Miriam and Mary are the same, only in two different languages, like you have Wilhelm and William, or Bill. We have the same things going on. Now, what you have to realize, though, is that Zacharias was a Jew, a Jewish priest. Herod was an Edomite. Now, where did the Edomites come from? They came from Esau. Now, let's see. We have twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, but God said the oldest will serve the younger. The younger will get the birthright. And there was that great battle between the two boys. And one day when Esau was very hungry and worn out, he came in and he sold his birthright for a bowl of red stuff, the Bible says. You and I would say Campbell's tomato soup, okay? And he thought very little of his birthright. And Jacob stole it from him. Jacob ran for his life, came back 20 years later. Esau and Jacob became friends again, but the descendants were always at war with one another. Amos says the grudge of Esau against Jacob. And by the way, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the Edomites were always against their relatives, the Jews. And the entire book of Obadiah is all about Edom and God's judgment that's going to fall upon it. And somebody says, who needs that kind of book in the Bible? God. So we'll take it. All right. But you go on here. Here you got a dichotomy set up, a conflict. The Edomites are ruling over the Israelites. But God has promised the birthright to Israel. And so Israel thinks God has forgotten us. He does not remember his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God doesn't forget, because the name Zacharias, as you see there on your sheet, means God remembers. And God is now ready to remember. You see, the name Zacharias can be related to one of the pyramids in Egypt, the pyramid of Saqqara. remembrance, remembering one of the pharaohs who was buried there. And this is very important that God remembers, because we remember Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. You see, God remembers to not remember our sins. Think about that. God remembers to not remember our sins. So there's a great contrast. The first two people mentioned in the New Testament, you have a conflict that the Edomites are ruling the Israelites, but God is going to turn it around. He's going to send the great Israelite, the Messiah, to rule over all the kingdoms of this world. And when we think about politics today and often feel defeated by the crooked politicians in all the parties, we can get very discouraged and be like the people of Zechariah's time and think God has not remembered. But he always remembers his people. And as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world, and in Daniel 2, will never conquer. The kingdoms of this world will never conquer the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be sure of that. But it takes faith. It takes courage. Because it can get so depressing if you look at inflation and you keep your eyes on yourself and the grocery store shelves that are empty. Got the point? So it goes on to say here that this Zechariah, verse 5, he belonged to the division of priests named after Abijah. If you have the King James, you'll hear it called Abiah. It was the 8th division of 24 divisions. You'll see the reference there to 1 Chronicles 24, 10. You can read about Abijah being the 8th division. How many divisions? 24. How many weeks in a year? 52. David, during his time, saw that the priests were tripping over each other at the tabernacle. The Levites are told to you in the book of Numbers, numbering thousands upon thousands. And so David said, this does not work, having so many priests at one time at the tabernacle. And so he divided them into 24 groups. And these 24 groups served during those 48 weeks. That meant they had to serve two times. Maybe once in the spring, once in the fall. Maybe once in the winter, once in the summer. And in each division, there were 830 priests. And remember, a person only served as a priest between age 30 and 50. Only for 20 years could they serve. They had to retire at age 50. They couldn't serve before age 30. And at age 25, they got 5 years of training on how to do things like burn incense, sacrifice bulls on the altar for sin offerings, for burnt offerings, for all kinds of things. And so by the time that you divided the priests up to serve, as you will see, Zechariah goes in to serve incense, because it says here that down in verse 8, Zechariah was on duty with his division, serving as a priest before God and chosen by lot to go into the holy place to burn incense. Now, you only got to burn incense once in your entire priesthood of 20 years. Every day incense was burned at 6 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon. Oh, 6, 3. Jesus condemned by Pilate at 6 in the morning. Dies at 3. Oh, 3 in the afternoon. Oh, just coincidental. Ignore it. Nothing important. You see, it's all significant. Everything is time perfect. That Jesus is sentenced at the right time. He's my incense. Goes up into the nostrils of God in a picturesque way to get rid of the stench of sin. Dies at 3 in the afternoon. He's my incense again. My sweet smelling savor. What does Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 say? He offered himself as a sweet smelling savor, an incense to God in order to take away our sins besides the shedding of his blood. Oh, it's all so complex, but God had it figured out. Miriam? That's correct. And that's for Matthew. I'm not even going to cover Luke here very good. I'm just teasing. Very good point. All right, let's go back here now and pick up some more significant stuff that I'll bet you none of you know. His wife was a descendant of Aaron. Now, Zacharias is a priest, so that makes him a Levite, okay? Now, it's very important that his wife was a descendant of Aaron. Remember, Aaron and Moses and Miriam, this older sister, came from a man by the name of Levi. So they were all Levites. So Zacharias is a Levite. Now Elizabeth, his wife, and it says her name was Elizabeth, she's going to be a Levite, and the Messiah has to be a Judean. He has to come from Judea. So when Zacharias and Mary have John the Baptizer, he has to be a Levite. Two Levites will produce a Levite. They will not produce a Judean. Now, why is that significant? Remember when John was out baptizing, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes came and said, "Are you him? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "Not me." The point is, he couldn't be. He was from a wrong tribe. Jesus was predicted to come from the tribe of Judah. He could not be a Levite. So you see, all of that is hidden here in the text so that you and I will be able to identify who Jesus is. That's very, very significant throughout the four Gospels. Constantly, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And then at the end of John's Gospel, as the last who and whom that goes with Jesus, when they saw Jesus preparing breakfast on the seashore, John says they were not able to ask him, "Who are you?" Because by this time, they all knew after 3.5 years of ministry who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. See, the Bible is written for thinkers. God gave people brains so that they think. And many people on the last day will go to hell because they never knew Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Ignorance destroys my people. Lack of knowledge destroys my people. And that is why God is thrilled when you will give an extra hour on Sunday morning to go into the depths of his word and learn it and love it. And train your children up in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. I just quoted Proverbs, okay? So we go back here and we find out that her name was Elizabeth. Now, that's the Greek way of saying the name Elizabeth. How do you say it in Hebrew? Well, there it is. Eli Sheba. Well, why don't you pronounce it this way? Make the S into a Z. Eliz. Oh, like Elizabeth. And then if you will go back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. I didn't write that down. Exodus 6, verse 23. We will find out that this strange name here, Elizhiba, was the wife of Aaron. And Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. Oh, might just connect, huh? Wow. It's got so much there. Somebody says that still doesn't look like it shakes out there. Well, you got to deal with the languages and know how you shift letters around in order to make things fit. It's just the way the languages work. So it says in verse 6, both were righteous before God. Oh, boy. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to get to heaven by their works because they are righteous. No, you got to know what that means in relation to Genesis 15 and the book of Romans. They were righteous in the eyes of God. Isn't that what it says? Before God? They had the righteousness of Christ on. They believed the first promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 in the garden, that a Savior was coming who would take away their sins and make them righteous. They were wrapped in the righteousness of God. Their sins were forgiven. That's all that means, that they were righteous before God. God considered them forgiven and holy in Christ. But besides that, and that was what I just said was in the area of what we call justification, that we are declared not guilty by God. Now we're going to move to sanctification, how we live out our lives, and they live blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. In other words, they tried to live good Christian lives. That's what they did. They were very pious, and I use the term Christians before it was ever used in the Bible. They were God's people. They lived in the right way. They didn't only say, I'm Lutheran, and then live like the devil, okay? They said we're true Jews, and they lived like true Jews according to the ways that Moses had instructed them. Well, it says in verse 7, there was a problem. They had no children. Now, if we know that the priest can't serve beyond the age of 50, that means Zechariah can't be more than 50. I think most of us have always thought, oh, he must have been about 80 years old, and that's why they couldn't have kids. It never says that he can't produce kids. Maybe his wife couldn't produce. Maybe her womb was locked by God, as was the womb of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, before she had the baby Samuel. Oh, so much to know. Are you starting to catch on? You cannot understand the New Testament without the old. And you don't want just the old. You want the fulfillment of the new. So important that they fit together like two puzzle pieces and give us the meaning that God wants. Well, they had no children, verse 7, because Elizabeth was barren. Okay? It sounds like the womb was locked, or God had chosen not to let her get pregnant. And both were getting old, that is past the time when you could have children. And I tell you once again, think of Sarah, who couldn't have a child until she was 9 years old. And Hannah, whose womb was locked up, she was married to Elkanah, and he had another wife. Remember in the Old Testament, a lot of these Christians had more than one wife.
Adam had enough trouble with one, and then there were others that picked up to have more, like Solomon. But anyway, the thing is, both were getting old, and Hannah, she didn't have any children, though Elkanah's other wife did, and you can see the jealousy that developed there, like it did between Leah and Rachel, who were married to Jacob. Now, I'm just assuming you know all these old Bible stories from your parochial education, and a lot of people didn't have them, and they have no clue of what I'm talking about. Now, I say that because when I went to seminary, I had had a very good Sunday school background. I knew the Bible stories over and over. You know, in grade school, one year you got the Old Testament story, next year the new, next year the old, new. They ground it into us, okay? Well, I got into seminary, and I was a little older because I'd been a parochial school teacher first, and the young guys that were with me, they were taken through at a time when we didn't teach Bible stories. We taught concepts, joy, peace, but we didn't hook them to any Bible stories. And so when Dr. Serberg would teach us and refer to this story, didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And then when we had tests, they would come and they would have me write tests up for them of what was coming on theirs, and I would teach them the Bible stories. Oh, and they say, wow, I didn't know that. But see, the Lord blessed me, not because I was special. See, I was a nobody. But I had Jesus, who became a nobody, that you and I might become somebody. And so certain blessings come to certain people, and we need to share that. And it's one of the powers of Bethlehem under Pastor Green, that we, even though we have tried to reach out to this community, we are totally unsuccessful. Two Roman Catholic, two Anglican, two Orthodox, I should say. But we have reached out to Africa and to other parts of the world and have become people who are on a mission outside our territory. Just like Luke is writing to the whole Gentile world. He's reaching beyond his boundaries, isn't he? And so it says in verse 8, once when Zechariah was on duty with his division, 850 of them, traveling from the hill country, Hebron, as I'll show you later, serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. You remember the high priest had two dice, we call them, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know how they worked exactly, but they would in some way indicate, you will offer incense at 6 in the morning, you will do it on Tuesday at 3 in the afternoon, you got Friday at 6 in the morning. Whatever they did, you got to offer incense once in your entire priesthood, if that many times. Some didn't ever get to do it. But when he is chosen by lot, that means God's behind it. God made sure that Zechariah was there at the right time that he wanted to have the angel Gabriel visit and tell Zechariah that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby in their old age. Okay? It's all God's plan. Just like it was his plan that you are here today, that you were chosen by him in eternity, predestined to go to heaven. Way before the world was made, he chose you. And every one of you should say, why did he choose me and not one of those other people that's going to go to hell? By his grace. You know how the song, Abide With Me. I need your presence every passing hour. What but your grace can foil the tempter's power? It's all by grace. And so it says here, it was according to the custom of priesthood to go into the Lord's holy place. I'll show you what that is in a moment, to burn incense. And I'll show you where that was done. Now, outside, all the people were praying outside, that's verse 10, while he was burning incense. Now, attached to your sheets, the last page, is a picture of Herod's temple. Now remember, first there was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then 70 years later, when the people were permitted to come back, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Nothing in comparison to Solomon's, though. And then, later, it fell into ruins. You know, needed repairs. And for 18 months, starting in 20 BC, Herod rebuilt the temple, remodeled it, enlarged it. In fact, the temple, according to Dr. Just's commentary on Luke, was 15 stories high. No wonder it was a great prediction by Jesus, who said, when the Romans come 40 years after my ascension, not one stone will be left upon another. Whoa, I could go in and talk to you about that. And Pastor has already done a great job telling you how the whole mountain around the temple was all built up and everything. So in 18 months, Herod remodeled this whole thing, trying to get the favor of the Jews when he was an Edomite. And they always hated Herod in spite of all that. So anyway, look at your sheet. You will see on the far right and the far left, the court of the Gentiles. Even though they were converted to Judaism, they were not allowed into the inner parts of the temple. Now start at the bottom and move up right in the middle. You'll see the court of the women. They were not allowed to be with the men in the service. That's why Paul says a woman should never exert authority over a man. Oh, he was such a chauvinist. No, he was a man who wrote what God wanted, okay? And remember, the Muslims still do it. Go to the Grand Mosque over on 130th. I've been there several times in their worship service. The women are up in the balcony and the men down on the floor. Very separated, okay? And then if you move up just a little bit up, you see there before the altar of burnt offering, you see the court of Israel. That means the men. That's where they worship. Then you go a little farther up, out in view of everything, you have the altar of burnt offering. And the laver, you see that round thing there? That represents the baptismal font. It was huge, where they washed off all the blood that they got on them through the sacrifices. But then you go up a little farther, and you have that first area called the holy place, and then the holy of holies, you see that? Well, that thick black line before you go in is a curtain. There was the first curtain that Zechariah went through in order to burn incense at number one. That was the altar of incense. And the incense went through the veil. The second curtain is called the veil. And it went through there up into the nostrils of God, symbolically, so that he would not smell sin. And only the high priest, and once a year, was able on the Day of Atonement to three times go into the Holy of Holies through that veil. It's that veil that was torn on Good Friday from top to bottom, right? That's why we have no we have no curtain before the altar that goes in. You see, when you go up the first steps to communion, that area is the holy place where Zacharias would have been. Then you go in past the communion rail, that's the Holy of Holies. And the altar of burnt offering has been moved in there, and that's the altar now. See, everything moved in except the baptismal font, because that's where you enter into a relationship with Jesus. Oh, could we tell so much more? Anyway, you know where Zacharias was. He was in that first compartment called the holy place, right in the middle, burning incense when something happened. Go back to our text, please. Go back to our text. And it says there, verse 11, then he saw an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. 12, Zacharias was startled to see him and terrified every time that the holy ones of God, God himself or an angel, meets people. What do they always say? Verse 13, fear not, stop being afraid, because sinners in the presence of the holy are shocked. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer has been heard? Well, you need the next verse. You and your wife Elizabeth will have a son. Wait a minute. You mean Zacharias was standing there offering incense and praying for a baby? Yes and not. Attentively, no. But if you would have stopped Zacharias at any time and asked him, what do you want more than anything else in the world? He would have said, a son. You see, that's how we pray also. You don't only have to pray in a formal way and set aside a time for prayer. That's good. But Christians are praying constantly in their heart, even when they don't know it. For instance, if you have a severe eye problem, and God would say, what is the thing you want most in life? I want perfect eyesight, 20/20. If a person was deaf, they would say, oh, I want to hear. And that was Zacharias. His prayer was always on his heart, even though he might not have been thinking of it intentionally right at that time. And the angel knows what he's thinking. God has let the angel be omniscient on this point. And so he says, your prayer has been heard. You and your wife Elizabeth will have a daughter. Oh, what? Before ultrasound, they knew it was going to be a son. How do they know that? It's just like the angel will tell Mary, you're going to have a son. Didn't say a daughter. Okay? God knows everything. And you are to name him John. The Lord has been gracious. And we'll find out in 2 weeks that, whoa, he's going to be named John and not Zacharias. And all the people are upset. You got to name him after yourself, Zacharias. But God had told him his name shall be John. The Lord has been gracious. 14, he will be your joy and delight. I love the word joy appearing there in Luke, because what becomes one of our very, very, very most important Christmas hymns? Joy to the world. He will be your joy and delight, and many will be glad he was born. We sure are, because he introduced Jesus to the world. And verse 15, for he will be a great man in the sight of the Lord. Well, in the sight of the world, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, he was not great. He listened and beheaded John. Okay? But to Christians, John is great. And then it says, he will drink no wine, turn the page, or other intoxicating drink like Jack Daniels, no wine, no whiskey. They had whiskey in those days.
Oh, does that mean he was a Nazarite? Well, maybe a partial Nazarite. Remember, Samson was a full Nazarite. No alcohol, no touching a dead animal, no having your hair cut. It only talks about John having a partial Nazarite vow, never is he to drink. Oh, that next part is so important. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is still in his mother's womb. Do not forget it, because next week already, we will be seeing Mary traveling to the hill country in order to visit her relative, Elizabeth, who will be 6 months pregnant by that time. And when Mary enters the house, what happens? The baby leaps. Oh, you forgot it. Leaped for joy in the mother's womb. It wasn't the first quickening, the first movement necessarily. He jumped for joy because the Holy Spirit, as it says here, while he is still in his mother's womb, will fill him. The Holy Spirit made John a believer already before he was born. John knew when the Savior, who was in the womb of Mary, entered the womb, and he jumped for joy. This has great ramifications for infant baptism. If a baby can believe in the womb, and that's why we encourage Christian mothers to play Christian music and to read Bible stories even while they're carrying their child, the Holy Spirit can be at work already. With God, nothing is impossible. The world would say what I am telling you is ignorant. Only an idiot would believe that. That's right. We are ignorant idiots for Christ, foolish for God. Okay? The foolishness of God, we call it, as the Bible does in Corinthians. And so, if a little baby can believe in the womb, why can he not be baptized and believe as a little 12-day-old baby? You see, they call themselves Baptists, but they don't believe baptism can do anything. You have to think about that. That's a great statement from missionary James May. They call themselves Baptists, but they don't believe baptism does anything. Even when you're baptized at 12 years old, the age of reason, they believe all that does is signifies that you have already been a Christian. How they ever got there, I don't know, but that's the way it goes. People believe what they want to believe. So it goes on to say here, this John, he, notice small h, we're talking about John the Baptizer, he will turn many Israelites, that means convert their hearts, back to the Lord their God. And he will go ahead of him. He will go ahead of Jesus. So I have that in red. With the spirit and power of Elijah. Now the minute you hear these words, you got to think Malachi. The last words of the Old Testament are now being quoted by Luke. And he will do it to return, that is to convert the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the understanding of righteous men. And so make ready a people who are thoroughly prepared for the Lord. Now think of Isaiah chapter 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Our opening reading, usually in Advent, that we have this preparation idea. But there's more. And so I set it up
in verses 16 and 17, indented down there in poetic form so you can understand it. Because you see, as the Apostle Paul wrote Greek but thought Hebrew, so Luke writes Greek but thinks Hebrew, to bring Malachi to an understanding. Follow with me on the indentations. And he will turn many Israelites, that is believers, back to the Lord their God. He will turn many Israelites who are unbelievers back to the Lord their God. And he, that is John the Baptizer, will go ahead of Jesus, him, with the spirit and power of Elijah. Now look at A-B-B-A. That is chiastic Hebrew thinking. A and A go together. What's he going to do? He will return the hearts of the fathers, second A, to the understanding of righteous men. Well, the fathers, like Abraham, were righteous because they believed in Christ to come. But in between B and B, they will take the hearts of the fathers and turn them to the children, the ones who will become the children of God. He will turn Jews, unbelievers, and Gentiles, unbelievers, to Christ. And who are these children? They are the disobedient who have not yet been converted. So A and A are believers, believers, and B and B are unbelievers and unbelievers who have to be converted. You got to go home and think it through. It's some of the very last words of Malachi in chapter 4. Oh, what? The very last words of Malachi are the first words to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Talk about that as a coincidence. You have to think what I just said. The last words of the Old Testament, time-wise, are the first ones that will be fulfilled time-wise in the New Testament when John baptizes and preaches in the wilderness. Awesome stuff. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is old." Verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Oh, Gabriel. Did you know that he was mentioned in the Old Testament? A lot of people don't realize that. They think this is the first time we ever heard of Gabriel. No, he's back in the book of Daniel. His name means hero of God, mighty one. And in the book of Daniel, he is a match for Satan. He can hold Satan off, but he can't defeat him. And it isn't until Michael the archangel, shows up that Gabriel can leave and go and talk to Daniel, because Michael the archangel is Jesus and he can defeat Satan. So it's a humdinger of a book, that Daniel. And the Jews, they were looking for all this fulfillment. I told you God would tell you some startling stuff today, stuff that you haven't heard before. And so it says here, I was sent by God to speak to you and tell you the good news, gospel. And now, verse 20, you will be silent and not able to talk until the day that this happens, because you did not believe. See, the angel says that Zechariah spoke in an unbelieving way. Mary will also ask a question, but hers was asked in a believing way. Big difference, okay? And it will be fulfilled at the right time. I love the way Luke says that, because that shows that he knows Paul real well. You remember Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5? At the right time. See, Luke has that here. It will be fulfilled at the right time. Galatians 4, at the right time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under that law. You got to see the parallels. Then the Bible comes alive. 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were surprised that he was staying so long in the holy place. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the holy place. They knew something spectacular had happened. He kept motioning to them. He couldn't say, okay, you can go now. I'll give you the benediction. He couldn't speak. So he motioned them, and he remained unable to teach. Now, the next part is so important to Christians who think, oh, my arthritis is so bad today, I can't go to church. Oh, I got a headache, so I can't make it today. Watch the attitude of Zechariah. When the days of his service were fulfilled, when they were over, he went home. He didn't go and write on a tablet and say, oh, got to dig out of here, I can't talk anymore, I'm going back to Elizabeth. No, he stayed and did the rest of his priestly duty. And I kept the word fulfilled, like Dr. Just does in his translation, because four times the word fulfilled appears in these first two chapters. So very, very important that God keeps his word. Well, he went home, and I noticed that he went to the hill country, to Hebron. Somebody said, how do you know it was Hebron where he lived? Because when Mary, after the angel says, you're going to have a baby, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, she says he went to the hill, that she went to the hill country to visit Elizabeth. And when you look in Joshua at the 24 divisions of priests, Hebron is the city that is in the hill country. And it's interesting, Hebron is also the place where Abraham made his headquarters often. I don't know if that's a significant connection or not, but it's the way it is. Verse 24 and 25. After this time, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months did not show herself in public. You could see her going out in the second month of her pregnancy, telling all the people, I'm pregnant. Yeah, right, get out of here. Okay? So she waited until she started to show in the fifth month, and then she told people the story that had been related to Zechariah at the altar of incense. But when Mary appears, she is 6 months pregnant. So they already know around there that she's pregnant. And then Mary comes, Mary now pregnant, just pregnant, and Elizabeth 6 months ahead of her. So John, when he's born, will be 6 months older than Jesus. She said, the Lord did this for me at a time when he was concerned about removing. Notice who gets the credit. This is what we need to do in life. This is what the Hillikers do with little Cedric up here. What Marcy does with her two boys. That the emphasis goes on God. Not on, oh, I'm doing a great job. I do this. Blah, 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 blah. It is God who is removing the feeling of shame that I had among people. Aren't people so often insensitive? Oh. You must have done something wrong. That's why this happened to you in life. Reminds me of Job's friends who were sure he had committed a great sin, and that's why it was happening. And that's how people were back there. Oh, Zacharias, you and Elizabeth must really have done something wrong that God didn't give you any kids. And then Elizabeth and Zacharias get the last laugh. That's always great, okay? Just wait for God, all right? All right, that's our first of four lessons. Now on the next page, that's your homework. I want you to see how Dr. Just, in his Luke commentary, set this whole thing up into an A, B, C, D, E, and then D, C, B, A. He writes Greek, that Luke guy, but he thinks Hebrew. And so I think you'll appreciate that if you can study that. And I think what Pastor said in his one sermon, read it out loud as you do it, and I think it'll make some more sense to you. All right, it is open for discussion, comments, closing. Thank you for the extra 15 minutes. You didn't have any choice.
Yes, Pastor. I really don't know that, and since they both were, we'll solve it with having little John be a Levite. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. In the case of Jesus, I think both Joseph had to be a Judean from the tribe of David through Solomon, and Mary had to be a Judean through Nathan, David's son, not Nathan the prophet, Nathan, David's son, down to Mary, and that would make them both Judean, so that Joseph becomes the legal father and God the Father becomes the natural father, which leaves Mary out of it. We do not agree with the Roman Catholics who have Mary, Queen of Angels, which you can see over on one of the streets in Berea, or Mary, wife of the Father. Nowhere does it say Mary is the wife of God the Father. That's all tradition and nonsense from the cult of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. As I always tell you, if you want to read for a day, go type in co-redemptrix, co-redeemer, and read about the whole cult of Mary and how she is really part Savior. Because you see, when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, they say, oh, he was shedding Mary's blood because he got Mary's blood at birth. So he was shedding Mary's blood and his own blood. And so they are co-redeemers, Mary and Jesus. You see how man comes up with all kinds of nonsense, okay? And it isn't that, and remember, Christmas is not that God brought a clean thing out of an unclean thing, but that he brought a clean thing out of an unclean thing. We do not believe in the immaculate conception of Mary, that when she was born, she was without sin. Only Jesus has immaculate conception, no sin. Which, Dave, you will go home and ponder all that for a week and come back with questions.
No, I got you.
I got you. And Kelly, so nice to have you with us today. All right, any final comments? Thank you for the extra time. And we'll start right on time next week. And we got them. Oh, the next ones are way better than today. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of His Holy Spirit be and abide with us forever. Amen.